This morning, I want to take just a moment or a few moments to share exactly what I hope to accomplish together over the next few months in this time, in this space, as we're in the scriptures together. Over the next 5 weeks, I want to give those of you who have never read the book of Revelation a starting point. A starting point for, as we jump in, what are the things that you might be listening for? What's going on in this book so that as we begin to hear images and sort of these exciting scenes, you might have sort of a sense of at least what's driving the book forward so that you don't get lost in some of the details. At the same time, I want to give some of us who may be familiar with this book, may have read it many times, maybe some new ideas, some new thoughts about what this book might be about, and perhaps even why God gave it to us in the first place. Because you may not be aware of this, but there are many people, Christians included, throughout the history of Christianity who have asked the question, why in the world is this book in our Bible? And so I hope that together we might make it accessible for all of us. Over the next 5 weeks, what I want to do is I want to persuade you of five major themes that just weave their way in and out of this book, that interact with each other and that give Revelation its shape, its meaning, and its power. And then in 6 weeks, and this will be July 15th, with those themes in mind, those five themes, we're going to hear the book together as its first hearers would have, aloud, all at once, as part of our worship gathering. But we'll be listening for these five themes as we make our way through this, and you'll kind of get some more instructions, because that morning will actually require quite a bit of participation from most of us. It should be a really fun and unique experience. And then following that week, for 7 weeks, we'll dig in and explore and attempt to hear what the Spirit is saying to the seven churches that are addressed in chapters 2 and 3. And we'll wrestle together with what does it mean for us today to hear the Spirit's voice anew and to be the people of God in this place at this time. And we'll wrestle with that together. So, to set the stage for this morning, I want to maybe jump into what does it mean to read thematically, according to a theme. Just real quick, think of your favorite TV show, your favorite book, your favorite story, your favorite movie. Just ready, go, think of it in your mind. Got it? Everybody should have something. Okay, now think of a major theme that runs through that book, story, movie, or whatever that you really resonate with. If you were to ask Jane or I about some of the stories that we enjoy together, you would quickly discover that Jane, often in stories that we read and hear together, has an ear for the dynamics of the romantic relationships involved. Whereas I find myself far more intrigued usually by the non-romantic relationship dynamics that are at work in these stories. The first time Jane and I watched this one show together, I was captivated by the social implications of a person, especially a boss who speaks without a social filter. With regards to a theme, I began to watch this show with an ear for the function of self-awareness in social situations. I just found this idea fascinating. Jane, however, immediately connected with sort of these underlying tensions that existed between two of the main characters. And it was interesting because it was when these two characters get together in the show and that she kind of begins to lose interest in it that I began to realize how different of a theme we were sort of accessing the show through was. And so, because here's the thing about themes, is that she or I could go back and watch this show again And I could pick up her theme, the romantic piece. She could pick up my theme, the sort of social dynamics of what happens when you don't have a social filter. And we could rewatch the show and we would both have a radically different experience. Because we would pick up on new nuances, different details, different elements that we're attuned to because we're watching or reading or listening according to this theme. So I say that because it's actually important for us to recognize that we read the Bible this way. We always read the Bible through the lenses of certain themes that resonate with us. One example comes from the Old Testament, specifically the prophets in the Old Testament. Most Christians, our natural theme through which we read the Old Testament prophets is through future predictions of Jesus. So if you read the Old Testament prophets and you're reading and there are verses and passages that just don't make any sense, probably it's because you may not have access to sort of the theme of Israel's history, so where this fits into the whole, but you're probably reading it through a Jesus lens. You're listening for Jesus. And when Jesus doesn't sort of pop out at you in the Old Testament prophets, it's like, whoa, wait, what's going on here? That's one of the ways it happens. As I was preparing this, Megan Law actually came to mind as well, because a couple years ago, as part of our small group, she said, I'm committing to read the Gospels, but I want to read them with a focus on the words of Jesus. So many of you have Bibles with red letters in them. She chose a theme, a way to read the Gospels. She could have picked a ton of things. She could have picked Jesus's actions. She could have picked the disciples and sort of their interactions with Jesus. What does it look like to be a disciple? But she chose a theme and was listening to the Gospels according to that theme. So we do this. This is the way that we approach the Scriptures. And it's important for us to just recognize that, because we have kind of a tricky task ahead of us as we jump into Revelation together. We have to, and this morning, we have to somehow engage one of the most comprehensive themes throughout the entire Bible, not just Revelation, but all of Scripture. And we have to sort of try to do this briefly, because most of you have lunch plans, and with enough substance for this theme to sort of be accessible, for us to like then carry it with us into our reading in 6 weeks, and for us to be listening and resonating with this theme as we hear the book together. So that's kind of our goal. We're going to jump in. Would you stand with me? And we're going to read in Revelation chapter 21. Now, 21 and 22 are sort of the boundaries of this vision, but this morning we're gonna read verses 1 through 8 to just get a flavor of what's happening here. John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a shout from the throne saying, 'Look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever.' And the one sitting on the throne said, 'Look, I am making everything new.' And then he said to me, 'Write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true.' And he also said, 'It is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To all who are thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of the water of life. All who are victorious will inherit all of these blessings, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But cowards and unbelievers, the corrupt, murderers, the immoral, those who practice witchcraft, idol worshipers, and all liars, their fate is in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death.' This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You can be seated. So, the book of Revelation, it concludes with a fairly major and comprehensive vision that's commonly come to be referred to as the vision of new creation. Though Revelation 21 and 22 really spell out this vision most clearly and thoroughly for us, this vision is clearly on the mind of John, who consistently references it throughout the first 20 chapters. In fact, it appears that John has gone out of his way to connect the messages to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 to this vision. And we'll flesh that out a bit more in a few minutes, but I think it's enough at this moment to just name this, new creation. Now, the phrase new creation doesn't appear anywhere in the text of Revelation, but it seems to me a more helpful way to talk about the last things, eternity, than with our traditional designation, heaven. For many people, heaven brings with it the baggage of all kinds of ideas, all kinds. And I have this sense that if you come to the table with heaven in hand and sort of all of maybe some of the popular ways of conceptualizing what heaven might be, I wonder if listening to Revelation 21 and 22, we might miss what Revelation wants us to hear about eternity because we've come to the table already with an idea formed maybe predominantly by our culture about what heaven might be. And so I like and think that the phrase new creation is helpful. And also, there are two highly regarded authors on books of the New Testament, both considered New Testament scholars. One is N.T. Wright, and the other is Randy Alcorn, and both have written immense books on our eternity and what the scriptures might say about it, and both essentially come to the exact same place, the exact same conclusion about what Revelation says about eternity, that we will experience eternity in a bodily resurrection. And so they both say this. However, they come to different conclusions about what to do about it. Randy Alcorn wants to stick with heaven. He thinks, let's stick with this language. It's helpful. Let's redeem it. N.T. Wright says there's too much baggage. Let's maybe abandon it, or not abandon it altogether, but let's go with something else that maybe is a little bit more helpful or forces us to think differently about it. And so I just up front will tell you that here and in the weeks to come, I will refer to our eternal destiny as laid out in the scriptures, as new creation. But like I said, there's a valid argument to stick with heaven. I just find the word to have too much baggage to be helpful here. And so here's a couple quick reasons why I think new creation is more helpful. Perhaps you heard it as we were just reading Revelation 21, but you may have been struck by the fact that this vision includes both a new heaven and a new earth. And that these two realms in some mystical way are supposed to merge. In fact, the language is marry and be united in some sort of unbreakable fashion forever. I think as long as we limit the new creation, what God is doing to just a place called heaven, I think we often forget that a resurrected earth has a central place in our eternity. Also, the language of new creation, it does something in terms of story. When we hear new creation, we think creation, and that takes us all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2. And so we find ourselves bridging the story. God, the creator, the one who put all things into motion, heaven and earth. And then we follow along, we're reminded that this God who is creator is the God who is faithful to his creation time and time again. A God who is faithful to his creation, but not just faithful to his creation in terms of constant interaction, but faithful to his creation in terms of entering in such a way that God initiated through Jesus and the death and resurrection of Jesus, something radically new. That in the death and resurrection of Jesus, somehow something happened that changed the course of the entire cosmos. That began to reorient everything so that God might begin this work of making all things new. And it brings us to the end, this declaration that a new heaven and a new earth has arrived or will arrive. And we find ourselves with that language reminded that this is a story. This is the story of the scriptures. And then the third reason I like the language of new creation is because it might force you back into some of Paul's letters. This language might sound a little bit familiar because new creation language is something that Paul loves. Paul loves to talk about and to connect our current lives today with the resurrection of Jesus, saying that because Jesus has risen from the dead, there is something about your current life, your current existence that might be called new. You are a new creation. And so this very thing that happened to Jesus, being raised from the dead bodily in a human form, that is available to us, in fact, is the promise. But bigger than that, resurrection is the promise for all creation. And so I think that language connects us there, and I find it helpful, perhaps, as an act of homework or your own sort of study in the scriptures, to just force you to start thinking in this language. If new creation isn't a phrase that you use often, maybe explore this question. Maybe try to write something out. If you were going to explain the gospel to somebody, if you were going to explain simply, what is the gospel? What would happen if you put new creation in there as opposed to heaven? Does it change the way you explain it? Does it change the way you imagine it? So, to prepare us to hear this theme at work in Revelation, I want to offer you, here's kind of the outline for the next few moments. I want to offer you sort of a main idea. This is what new creation is. This is a way of thinking about it. When we say new creation, what might you think of? But then I want to offer three purposes or functions of this vision in the book. John includes this vision for a reason, to do something among its hearers. And so what might John be trying to do for us? How might new creation work in us? So that's kind of our outline. That's what we're going to do here. The main idea, new creation is a vision of cosmic holiness. New creation is a vision of cosmic holiness. I'll explain this a bit. The vision of new creation is a vision of the love and the power of God permeating every nook and cranny of the created order. Heaven and earth and in all of its inhabitants, so that the very holiness of God, the very holiness of God that was supposed to radiate out from the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem in Old Testament days, it was supposed to be most fully focused there, radiating out, that very radiation of the holiness of God, that it would radiate out from all of the cosmos, heaven and earth and God's people. I mean, this is a big vision. I mean, big is kind of the understatement of the year. It is a huge vision about where the holiness of God might spread and go and permeate and transform. New creation is a vision of cosmic holiness. And so, what does this mean? Why does this matter for us? Why is this important? And why does Revelation pick up on this theme from the Hebrew Scriptures for this new day? It's on this page, not the other one. One of the first things that this vision does is it takes our eyes from their natural focus. Focus on self, on my own life, on my own faith, my own holiness, my own walk with God. And it lifts our eyes. It forces our eyes up to see God. But more than just God, it forces us to see God and what God might be doing throughout the cosmos, throughout his work, throughout all of creation. See, I mean, our holiness, it does matter. Our character, it does matter. What God is doing in individual lives among us, it does matter. But God's will for my life, it can't be understood outside of God's will for his people. A musician who fails to understand how his or her part fits into the whole orchestration. I don't care how good that musician is. If they can't see how they fit into the whole, they will fail to play in unity and beauty and harmony with the rest of the orchestra. I don't know if you've ever thought about our singing like this in worship, but believe it or not, I am convinced that every time God's people sing together in worship, we actually practice new creation. We practice the act of being unified, a single people of God, the one bride of Christ, yet with diverse voices and identities and experiences and passions. We learn when we sing together, or I should say, we have the opportunity to learn when we sing together, to lay down our own individual desires, to have our voices heard above the rest, so that we might be part of one voice. We lay down, or we have the opportunity to lay down our desire to have our favorite song sung in worship. Sometimes our favorite song gets sung, but usually the song that's being sung is somebody else's favorite song. And for every song that's not my favorite song, I get to practice singing somebody else's favorite song. And in doing so, I'm part of a community. I get to offer my voice to the one people of God offering praise to the Lord. And chances are good, my time will come when my favorite song gets sung again. We have the opportunity thinking about singing songs, to sing the songs the way that other people maybe like to sing them, or maybe slower or faster than other people. I mean, there's all kinds of places in congregational singing where I have to bend my will, where I get to practice saying, right now, this is less about me and it's more about us. And actually, it's more about God. And sometimes congregational singing, the act of practicing new creation, comes when we choose to sing. I know some of my friends who aren't singers and don't love singing, and yet they either have voices that bless us when they sing, or they have voices that just add to the volume. And for those, we're thankful too. My voice fits into that category. Did I just hear an amen? Tim, is that not cool, man? But if we listen to Revelation 21, we hear this unified vision of the people of God. Singular people, a people made up of every tribe, every tongue, every nation, Jew, Gentile, young and old. And yet we are described as a single holy city, as a single bride prepared for her groom, as a single family, brothers and sisters, the family of God. At the same time, we have to keep in mind and be reminded that we are a single people made up of individuals. Individuals who, and we'll get here in weeks to come, who have responded rightly, responded well to the messages we find in chapters 2 and 3. But the Bible has no vision of solitary holiness, where individuals fend for themselves in this life. This is important for us to understand as we imagine the end and allow our lives to be aimed in that direction. And can I be so bold as to suggest that God is always, always working at a level, at a size and a magnitude bigger than what you might imagine. If you find your life today focused on your individual kind of existence, guess what? God is doing more than just working in your life. If you find yourself this morning sort of consumed with the realities of our church right here and what God might be doing in us, guess what? God is working through other churches as well. If you find yourself consumed with the work that God might be doing here in Livermore or in California or wherever, whatever level that might be, could you imagine this morning that God might be working at a bigger level, a bigger magnitude, reaching further than you might presently imagine? In fact, this vision functions in some ways almost identical to, I don't know if you guys saw this in the news at all, a guy named David McCullough. He is a teacher at Wellesley High School. Any of you guys see this, his graduation speech that he gave? Anybody? Okay, yes, somebody. Okay. Awesome. Best graduation speech ever. If you've been to as many graduations as I have, it's always nice when somebody mixes it up a little bit. Let me give you a special flavor of what David McCullough told this group of graduating high school students from Wellesley High School. By the way, one of the top achieving schools in the entire state of Massachusetts. He says this: "You are not special. You are not exceptional, contrary to what your U9 soccer trophy suggests, your glowing seventh grade report card. No matter how often your maternal caped crusader has swooped in to save you, you're nothing special. The empirical evidence is everywhere," he says, numbers that even an English teacher can't ignore. "Across the country, no fewer than 3.2 million seniors are graduating about now from more than 37,000 high schools. That's 37,000 valedictorians, 37,000 class presidents, 92,000 harmonizing altos. That's 340,000 swaggering jocks and 2,187,967 pairs of Uggs. But why limit ourselves to high school? After all, you're leaving it. So think about this," he says. "Even if you're one in a million, on a planet of 6.8 billion, that means there are nearly 7,000 people like you. And consider for the moment the bigger picture. Your planet, I'll remind you, is not the center of the solar system. Your solar system is not the center of its galaxy. Your galaxy is not the center of the universe. In fact, astrophysicists assure us that the universe has no center. Therefore, you cannot be it." And neither can Donald Trump, which someone should tell him. Anyways, I love, and he brings it around in the end to remind these graduating seniors that if your life is going to mean something, it is not going to be because you spent your entire life focused on yourself, but because you gave of yourself for others. And I think for some graduating seniors, I think that's probably a good message to hear. The book of Revelation is addressed to individuals who make up 7 local congregations in the country we would today call Turkey. Some of these churches are more faithful, others are less faithful. These individuals were in need of a vision of God's work that was bigger than their circumstances. This book was also addressed to 7 churches, not just to the individuals. And each of these churches had their own thing going on, their own advantages, their own disadvantages, their own struggles, their own victories. And each church needed a bigger sense of what God was calling them to. And so I think one of the first invitations we find in this passage this morning is just the question: what is your focus these days? Do you need to be drawn into a larger vision of God's work in our world? Do you need to have your imagination just exploded so that God might give you an imagination that far exceeds what you currently think is possible? New creation is a vision of cosmic holiness. The second thing, second purpose or function of this book, becomes a word of hope. It's given as a word of hope. One of the things that we learn pretty quickly is that the book of Revelation is given to churches that seem uncertain about the future. I don't know about you. Do you guys struggle with uncertainty about the future ever? You guys kind of have that going on? If you guys do, just let me know. Tell me. I'd like to know what's in my future. They have significant questions, and rightly so, about what God might be up to in the world. And the new creation, it comes as a word of hope for those needing to be reminded today that God's words are true and trustworthy, and that God is good and that he is capable of preserving them in the midst of whatever their world might throw at them, whatever tribulation they might experience. God continues to be good, and he continues to be powerful and holy. And that's a good word, a word that we need. The evidence suggests, actually, that there was significant confusion among early Christians about when Jesus would return. Some thought he should come back pretty quickly. And all of a sudden, 30 years are gone. 40 years are gone. 50 years are gone. And before you know it, Jerusalem is destroyed. Before you know it, the temple is gone. And at least some form of persecution has now begun. At least one of the churches that Revelation is addressed to, we discover in the letter, in this book, that they've seen someone offer up their life as a sacrifice for the faith, for their trust in Jesus. And scholars are divided as to, you know, whether the church had really begun at this point to experience widespread persecution like we hear about in other countries where there's sort of a national effort to destroy all the Christians and to wipe them out. Scholars are divided as to whether that had really started yet. But regardless, it doesn't really matter that much, because it does appear that for certain, John foresees in the future an increase in the opposition they're going to face. And so a reminder, the need to be reminded today, persevere, press on, trust God. Remember what God is doing and where he is taking us. This is a true and trustworthy word. Even if the church isn't being massively persecuted, it's clear in chapters 2 and 3 that there are issues in the church. That the character of God's churches leaves much to be desired. Whether the opposition is coming from the outside or not, it appears as though the insiders seem to be doing just fine at distracting one another from what's important. They seem to be doing just fine deceiving one another about who Jesus is and who truly is Lord and what should really be the priorities of our lives. The insiders seem to be doing a decent job of distracting and deceiving each other, to such a degree that the words that they receive from Jesus are pretty strong. But it appears also that these seven churches have factions within them. However small, of faithful men and women. Faithful men and women who are trying to live every single day as if the promise of new creation, the promise that one day God will completely and finally make all things new, as if that promise that's out there is in fact true today. These men and women were living as new creations in the present. And the word to them is keep it up. Keep it up. Remember, keep your eyes on the goal, and they get encouraged and strengthened. I don't know if you've ever felt alone in your own suffering, or if you've ever wondered, as you look around you, if you've wondered, is following Jesus, is this really, really worth it? You know, because you look at kind of those outside, and they seem to be kind of getting along just fine right now, and then maybe sometimes you look inside, and you think, is this all there is? Is this transformation? Is this new creation? And perhaps you begin to get discouraged with others who might be compromising and maybe even just abandoning Jesus outright, who you walked with, who you journeyed with, who you struggled with. And you've wondered, is this really worth it? This is the place that at least some were in when the vision comes. The vision of God sitting on the throne, declaring in his own words, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. I was here in the beginning and I will continue to be here in the end. What I initiated in the beginning, I will bring to completion in the end. My words are trustworthy and true. I am making all things new. Those are words for us to live by. And in the midst of this vision, to offer hope, there are sort of two really compelling claims that get made. The first is the language of God dwelling with us. This is so good. This is the promise of the Old Testament, that God would actually dwell among his people in such an unbroken fellowship that they would experience dynamic intimacy with God, and that they would be filled with the very Spirit of God, and that Spirit that was supposed to be situated in the Holy of Holies, that holiness that would radiate out, it would transform God's people, and as God's people began to go out to the rest of the world, they would transform the world through his holiness. That was the vision. And we're being told that that's happening. That vision hasn't died, but that in fact God is still carrying that on to completion and he's doing it through us today. That's another good word for us. But the other piece, and this might be, perhaps you find this as a weird statement. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the former things have passed away, and the sea was no more. Is that kind of a weird thing, I think, right? I like the sea. It's kind of nice. And I don't have the time this morning to unpack that fully, other than to just say, you might enjoy this study, but the sea in Israelite and Christian, early Christian sort of symbolism is the source of chaos and of destruction and of evil in our world. It is in Revelation, it's the place from where some of the crazy beasts pop up. And if you read the Gospels, it's one of those places that was most feared. You couldn't control the sea. You got out there and you were at the mercy of the weather and the water. But what do the Gospels declare? Who speaks words against the sea, rebukes the sea, walks on the sea? It's there. The sea is a symbol for sort of the origin of chaos and destruction and of sin. And the promise is, it's gone. It's gone. This is how holiness can reign in our lives and reign throughout the cosmos, because once and for all, God has definitively done away with all that would bring disorder to his creation. New creation is a vision of cosmic holiness. And here's the final sort of purpose of this vision for us. Well, it gives us a vision of a, it gives us a bigger imagination for what God might be doing. And it gives us a word of hope. It's also the standard by which we are to align our lives. New creation is the standard by which we are to align our lives. The New Testament, it maintains this consistent tension between what has been promised, so what is future reality, and what has been started right now as a result of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. The claim that God is making all things new reminds us, all we have to do is look around, maybe even look in the mirror, and reminded that that's not yet complete, that is a promise of the future. But maybe this morning, you could testify that that's been started in you. Our own experience, I mean, every single day reminds us that this is not yet complete. As long as there is still mourning and crying and pain, as long as the former things remain here among us, it's not yet complete. But that's where this vision takes hold of our lives. As we read chapters 2 and 3, Jesus' words to 7 seemingly ordinary congregations. I don't know if you'd look around and sort of affirm that for us. Pretty ordinary. This looks like a pretty ordinary group of people who go to work, with jobs, with families, to some degree are doing the things that the people in our world are doing. That's who these letters come to. And yet, these letters call these people, these ordinary people, to a standard of new creation holiness that God is empowering them to live. In fact, it is right here in Revelation 21, 7 and 8. You might have heard them as the final words, and you might have been struck with, oh, that's not quite as fluffy and as nice as the other imagery. But we're reminded that two words come to us constantly throughout Revelation. The word repent and the word persevere. These two words, they're not rooted in a strict legalism or a moralism that's like focused on petty rule keeping. These words are rooted in the very fabric of God's holy character. The holiness of God that intends to radiate out from God through his people, through creation, is God's intention for us and nothing less. God's love and God's power alive in us. That's the standard. That's what God intends to do in us. And so when we get to those letters, those 7 churches, I invite you, listen to the tension. The tension between this new creation vision and that place of where they're at. Listen to the distinctions that are made between the two. God has high standards for his church, but God also doesn't ask us to do something or to be something that he is not going to equip us for and fill us for. And so, as a final question, is your life in sync with the rhythms of new creation? My prayer continues to be, as we journey through Revelation, that we might have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. May we hear the invitation this morning to repent, to turn, and find our lives in step with, in sync with, side by side with Jesus, in intimacy with him, abiding in him. If that's not the pattern of our lives, the call today is repent. Or perhaps you need to hear the word persevere today. To be reminded, to be strengthened by this vision, by the immensity of what God might be doing, so that you might be reminded that what you're doing, it matters, it counts, and that God is going to use you to bring about his new creation. Would you pray with me? Father, would you just give us the courage to respond? Would you give us the courage to open up our hearts and our minds and begin to imagine the vast work that you have set before you and before us? We love you and we want to follow you. We want our lives to be in sync with this new creation vision. Continue to speak, Father. We pray this in your name. Amen. This morning we're going to come to the table to celebrate the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the phrases that gets used to talk about what happened on that first Sunday is that Jesus is the first fruits of the new creation. That just as the people of God would celebrate the first of the harvest that would come, Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. Every time we take the bread and we drink the cup, we're reminded that the promise of resurrection is available for us this morning.